We've sung asking God to provide His truth and grace to guard us in our way, and He does that. He summarizes that truth and that grace in His law. Let us hear it carefully and then respond with Psalter 68. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands, meaning to a thousand generations, of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus summarized this law by saying it requires us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself.
Please turn with me in your Bible one last time to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read again, beginning with verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and then this time verses 27 through 30 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have turned out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest or evident or clear in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, growing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. For I am in a strait, meaning torn between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, and that word means your conduct, your way of living, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon our worship. O Lord, our God, what a blessing it is to be able to come, to seek the Lord in the place and time where he may be found, to call on him while he is near. We've sung together, I cannot be so far from thee, but thou wilt hear my cry. Perhaps some of us have come here this morning feeling so far from thee, whether it be with a cold heart that has little or no anticipation for worship, whether it be with a heart that feels so far from thee because of sin, whether a heart overwhelmed with turmoil, questions, tears, and fears. What a mercy to be able to sing this promise from the Scriptures. I cannot be so far from thee, but thou wilt hear my cry. That is why we can say, to quote another psalm, with joy I heard my friends exclaim, come, let us in God's temple meet. We pray, O God, that this may be a blessed worship service, that we may, beneath the shelter of thy wings, remain, that we may find our refuge in the presence of our God. For that is life, not theological information, precious and important as that is, but living encounter, daily communion, the loving kindness of God, which is more than life. So we pray, Lord, that we may have that kind of a worship service this morning, and for that we need the promised help of the Holy Spirit. We ask for it, Lord. We cannot do without it. We cannot worship without it. For without thy Holy Spirit, our hearts are like rock on which the rain runs off rather than sinks in. But prepare our hearts, that our hearts may be fruitful soil, where the seed of the gospel falls and bears fruit, lasting fruit. Lord, rebuke and restrain the evil one who would love to send spiritually the birds of the air to pick away the seed so that it does not take root. Lord, rebuke him and restrain him this morning. Put him to shame and grant that we may walk in the ways of the Lord, and that everything that stands between us and thee may be removed, that all distractions may be conquered, that we may discover that the Word of God is not some information that floats above our head, but that speaks to the very lives that we daily live. Lord, be with those who are still dead in sin, whose hearts have never been renewed by the Spirit, who have never been born again to a living hope, who have never learned to take pleasure in the service of the Lord. Lord, open their eyes and their hearts. We come to confess our sins. We think of the words of the psalmist, "Pardon my iniquity, for my sin is very great." And who of us would have coupled those things together, using the very greatness of our sin as a plea for pardon? And yet it does glorify thee to break our hearts in repentance, to bring us to honest confession and to wholehearted sorrow because of who we have been. Lord, break our hearts this morning. Grant that most of all, as we have communion with thee, we would say to ourselves, how could I be so foolish to wander from, stray from, sin against, dishonor and grieve this faithful and good God? Grant us also a sense of thy holiness, that we may tremble at thy word, and so be among those to whom the promise is made, to such a one will I look, to him who is meek and lowly, and who trembles at my word. And pardon our sin, Lord, and give us a felt sense of reassurance and forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Fill our hearts with the fear of the Lord, childlike reverence, confidence, love, and a desire to walk close to thee. We pray for those especially who come burdened with anxious cares, as we will sing in a minute, groping in maybe even dark despair, looking at the sufferings and the abuses of the past, coming with a heart overwhelmed, needing the grace of contentment, struggling to be a faithful mother or father, needing thy faithful, reassuring word, "I am thy Savior. Do not fear." Lord, comfort the overwhelmed and give new courage through thy word of grace this morning. We also have reasons to rejoice and to give thanks. We think of Mrs. Angelina van Waverwijk and Mrs. Willie van E, who have celebrated their birthdays. Lord, we pray, comfort them with thy grace. And as they look back on a year past, we give thanks with them and for them, that mercies multiplied. And as we look ahead to a new year, we pray, Lord, that it may be a year rich with communion with God and a confidence in the God who does all things well. We pray for thy name to be glorified in the land in which we live, Lord, our sins cry out against us as a nation. Promiscuity, abortion, cursing, swearing, idolatry, Sabbath breaking, lying, stealing, cheating, greed. Our society has rejected the word of the Lord and is diving ever deeper into sin. Lord, turn the tide. It is time for Thee, Lord, to work, for men have set aside Thy laws. They trample them underfoot as if they are trash. They dishonor Thy holy name. They reject Thy Son and treat His grace and glory as if it were but a little thing, and trample His blood underfoot. O God, turn the tide. Grant days where this nation, from its leaders down to the average person on the streets, trembles at Thy word and seeks the Lord. Lord, raise up men of God in our times to stand in the gap, to be bold ambassadors and witnesses of the truth, to be fearless and yet full of the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Give us prophetic voices as Thy church. We give thanks also that we could come to church this morning with many blessings of health and strength, that the measles epidemic is slowly winding down. We pray for those who are still sick that they would be protected and healed. But we pray also for the people in the Philippines. So many dead. So much ruin from that powerful storm. Lord, bless the relief efforts. But bless most of all those who speak the word of God in the middle of the chaos. And grant that through this, many may come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Thy church there, that this may be a golden gospel opportunity through word and action to be a mighty witness in these times. And we give thanks that we have been given opportunity and means, and help us to be a blessing to the world as we are called to be, by Thy grace and for Thy glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the word of God, we will sing Psalter 3:11. Beloved congregation of the Lord, your behavior can be either worthy or unworthy of those whom you represent. It can be either an honor or a dishonor to those whom you represent. That's why, for example, people are sometimes fired or reprimanded by their employers. A few years ago, there was an oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico that exploded, and the chairman of the company owning the rig was fired by the board of directors for not representing them properly. Or to use the language of our text, not walking worthy of BP. He took the luxurious vacation while the crisis was still ongoing and did not convey a sense of confidence in BP, and the BP brand took a hit in public opinion because of their chairman. Or just consider the ongoing scandal surrounding the mayor of Toronto that's been in the news every day for weeks on end now. But you can also speak of this positively. The way you live or act can represent your family, your school, or your employer so positively that the reputation of those whom you represent is improved in their eyes through you. I once at a wedding reception spoke with a mother of a recent high school graduate, and she shared with me the story of her daughter. This girl had been approached by her boss, who had said to her, "I'm impressed with the way you work, and you're so consistent. You do your best day in and day out." And the girl said this, "That's because I'm not just working for you. I'm working for God. And I ask myself all the time, what does God think of my work? I know His eye is on me." When your children live this way, there's no greater joy you can have as parents, is there? Because ultimately, the difference the gospel makes in this world is meant to boil down to this mindset: living a life worthy of the gospel. That is, a life that fits with the beauty and the glory of the gospel, that adorns it, that displays it. And that is the great concern of the Apostle Paul as he writes this letter to the Philippians. And that's why our text today is simply this: God calls you to live worthy of the gospel. First of all, this involves your lifestyle, and we'll spend most of our time there. Then this is confirmed by signs, and lastly, this is enabled by gifts. God calls you to live worthy of the gospel. In the first place, this involves your lifestyle. Now, the last couple of sermons on the book of Philippians have been getting to the heart of the theme of this book. Last time we looked at these crucial words: for me to live is Christ. The apostle has been very personal, telling us what motivates him. And his concern is that this would motivate you too and me. And this is why, after telling the story of his imprisonment and of God's blessing his imprisonment to encourage the Philippians and to calm their fears for them, the apostle now in effect says, you go and live this way too. But what does that mean? It means living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we try to unpack this theme, we need to notice a couple of things. First of all, notice how verse 27 begins: only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Now, the word conversation here isn't about your words. 200 years ago, it meant your behavior. More specifically, your habitual behavior, your lifestyle. And the words "as becomes the gospel" should be translated something like this: worthy of the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand. The apostle is not saying that by how you live, you can deserve the gospel or earn the gospel. Because the gospel is the good news of God's grace, not of human performance. And the Roman Catholic perversion of this gospel has been to declare that you live worthy of the gospel as part of your acceptance before God. And that perversion is an epidemic common to sinful human nature. You climb the ladder towards God yourself, perhaps with a great deal of help from Him, but ultimately, including your own performance. We need to see, therefore, that the gospel is not "do this and then you will live," but rather "live and then you will do this." What's the difference? Well, when you say "do this and live," you are in a works righteousness system of earning worthiness. But when you say "live and do this," the point is that you gain life by the gospel of the pure grace of Jesus Christ. And having been saved by grace, you then proceed to live a life that illustrates, that is worthy of, that honors the gospel. That is, by your behavior, you not only demonstrate that your confession of salvation by faith alone is real, but your behavior demonstrates that you now desire to give God glory in how you live. God, your only Savior, who is most worthy to be glorified. And this is the apostle's common way of describing a Christian lifestyle. Look it up in a concordance or in your Bible software, and you'll find this in most of the epistles that he writes. He talks about walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we need to see that this is not just an activity that you slot into your schedule. It's not just a set of rituals or devotions, important as these are in providing you the food and the direction that you need to live a life worthy from out of the gospel. But living worthy of the gospel is a 24/7 occupation in every situation you find yourself in. It means to live differently from the world. It means to live like the apostles, so that you can say, "For me to live is Christ." It means being unafraid of your opponents and yet bold and humble, according to the end of chapter 1. It means to peek ahead at chapter 2, that you want to be a servant rather than a master. Considering others before yourself, you sacrifice yourself for them. In chapter 3, it means that you grow in obedience with a single-minded focus on the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that you hate, run from and avoid the lusts of the world. To look ahead to chapter 4, that you pursue unity and rejoice in the Lord always and pray rather than worry. That you think about what is lovely and pure and find reason to be content always, whether life is looking cheerful or sour. And the significance of this worthy life can be illustrated by a deeper look at this Greek word translated conversation. Now, this is not the usual word that the apostle chooses in his other epistles when it comes to walking worthy of the gospel. The usual word is walk. But this time he uses a word that also means citizenship. He uses that word on purpose because of who the Philippians are. If you remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. They were citizens of Rome. Now, that privilege was not given to every conquered city in the Roman Empire. In fact, only a number of cities or colonies were selected, and in this way they would funnel retiring Roman soldiers from their large army into the same areas. And the majority of these people then were Latin-speaking Romans, although most also spoke Greek. They were living outside of Rome, but they had all the customs and the laws and the privileges and the dress of Romans within a strange place outside of Rome. Their way of life, their behavior was Roman. Their way of living reflected, illustrated their citizenship. And they were told to act like, to live like citizens of the proud Roman Empire. And so the apostle picks up on this word and this idea of which the people living in these colony cities were so proud. And he says, this is what the gospel means. You are citizens of heaven, living in a strange place with laws, customs, and language different than your home world. Don't forget your citizenship. Live like citizens of heaven in Philippi. What's a citizen like? Well, you're proud of the country of your birth, aren't you? The national anthem of that land stirs your heart like no other national song can. The accomplishments of your homeland in whatever field, work, sports, politics, these accomplishments fill your heart with pride in your homeland. And the failures of your homeland grip your heart like other failures don't. And even when you come to Canada, like a number of us have, from Holland, from Africa, from wherever you come, you still love the language, the dress, the customs, the food of your country of birth. And yet seen from this biblical perspective, even this earthly citizenship that's a part of our identity is really to be secondary. The primary citizenship of every professing Christian needs to be heavenly. The songs of Christ need to be your anthems. The laws of Christ, the biblical language of his people, the priorities outlined in his word, these need to be your lifestyle. Where is your citizenship? Are you trying to be as Canadian or as whatever else as possible? Or are you thinking first of a heavenly citizenship? What is your goal in life? Yeah, but someone will say, we're all still sinners, aren't we? Is this really reasonable? Can God expect this and ask this? Well, in answer, note the goal of every believer. The goal is simple. Zero tolerance for sin. Zero acceptable sins. In baseball, it's three strikes and you're out. When it comes to sin, your goal needs to be no strikes. And if you don't have this attitude, you'll develop a double standard. You'll tolerate some sins. You'll excuse some sins. You'll ignore some sins. And either subtly or openly, you will fall into the pattern of accepting, of tolerating sin, of dual citizenship, both of heaven and of this world. And someone will say, okay, I admit you're right. That's the way it should be. But what do I do when I fail? What do I do when I sin? And it happens every day. How does the zero strike policy help me then? Means that you repent of that sin swiftly, confessing it, hating it, and grabbing a hold of again and again the biblical truth of why it is sinful, rather than the sinner's false truth that it is excusable. And you take it to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you look for forgiveness flowing from his suffering, and for the power of his sin-killing death to help you fight on again, and the power of his holiness producing resurrection to carry on. That is what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, adorning the gospel, living out of the gospel, even in how you respond to your own sins. And the apostle doesn't leave us to guess what this kind of life looks like. He spells out this lifestyle of living worthy of the gospel in three ways in verses 27 and 28. First of all, he says it means standing firm. Children, imagine you're standing on a big pile of snow. Sometimes you get that in a cul-de-sac. They shove all the snow to the side after a heavy snowfall, and all the children in the neighborhood come and play on that pile of snow, and you're playing who can stand on the top the longest, or king of the castle, as they called it when I was young. And from all sides, there are people who are trying to climb up and to push you off into the soft snow so they can climb and take your place. The apostle says to live a life worthy of the gospel means to stand firm amid all the temptations and the pressures. And it doesn't mean you can avoid all temptations. No one can. And it doesn't mean temptation is easy to defeat. It's a battle, sometimes easier, sometimes an all-out war. It means that by the grace of God, you stand firm. And when you fall, you do not stay down. You do not wallow in sin. You get up, and with the grace and help of God, you stand again. And notice how the apostle teaches the Philippians this firmness by the words that he chooses. He says his own goal is that they will live exactly the same, whether he sees them in person or whether he simply hears about them from a distance. The goal is not to impress the apostle who is not always there. The goal is to glorify God who is always there. And that's not a goal you can pursue alone. And this is why the apostle does not direct his words to individuals, but to the church as a whole. And notice that the apostle says this, that ye stand fast. This is the old English word for you in plural, that is, or to use modern slang, y'all. As a teenager, after graduating from high school, I was sent to a Christian leadership training class in Summit, Colorado. Part of that trip involved a backpacking trip in the mountains. And the guides took us climbing on a glacier to reach the peak. We were trained in climbing with ice picks. But the most important part of that exercise was not personal technique. It was that we were all roped together. And that way, if one person slipped, the next person had to fall into the ice and dig in with that ice pick. And that way you would catch your teammate when they hit the end of the rope. Have you ever stopped to think what a blessing it is? That God asks you to stand fast with others. This is why the Church of Christ should be so high on your priority list. You need those relationships. You need that interaction with others. This isn't just a blessing and an encouragement. It's a responsibility. Do you see all other believers, all other members of this church, as teammates to whom you are roped? Do you try to catch them when they fall, rather than simply pass judgment on them from a distance? Lone Ranger Christianity is not biblical Christianity. The most important part of the team is not the church, not even the church as a whole. Notice how the apostle says it, that ye stand fast in one spirit. And that word spirit should have a capital S. If our own responsibility is stressed with the words, ye stand fast, then God's gracious help is stressed with the words, in one spirit. The Holy Spirit is also roped to his church to continue that example of climbing a glacier. God doesn't send his people through this world alone. And if you think back, believing child of God, to your own wandering and straying, and yes, God may have used other people to hold on to you, but ultimately it was his Spirit fighting in you and for you and restoring you. A life lived worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that there are never slips, falls, and failures. But it means a life of standing fast in one spirit, of being restored. God never commands or demands anything without by His grace willingly giving what He demands. That is the gospel. Not that God's demands get watered down or changed because we are sinners, but that His grace and help are poured out all the more, enabling us by His grace to do what He commands. And how does the Holy Spirit do His work? Who could put into words how wonderfully He does all that He does? But we can notice one thing. Those who are Spirit-filled are always Word-filled. And that is why the Apostle can say to the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. And to the Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the next verse in both books is, speaking the words of God. It's the same. You can be Word-filled without being Spirit-filled, but you cannot be Spirit-filled without being Word-filled. So that's the first part of a lifestyle worthy of the gospel. Standing fast in one Spirit, seeking, asking, living from the Spirit's work. But the second part of this lifestyle means fighting. Yes, you heard that correctly. Christians are supposed to be people who fight a lot, just not with each other. Notice verse 27, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that word striving that the apostle uses here is borrowed from sports. The Greek word is the same word from which we get the English word athletics. What does a good athlete do? He trains physically with great diligence. He uses a schedule. He doesn't just exercise when he feels like it or when the mood strikes. He exercises always, even when he least feels like it. He's driven by goals and desires and plans, not by feelings and moods. She trains her body to be self-denying. It can be spiritually profitable to sometimes read a description in the newspaper about how an Olympic athlete trains, or how a sports team known for excellence trains. Someone may be tempted to say, isn't this just a self-help works righteousness project doomed to failure? Shouldn't we just let go and let God? No, it's not. The Holy Spirit does not treat us like robots. He doesn't take over your life and do the good works for you while you sit in a hammock in your own life watching. He teaches you to discipline yourself. The Spirit in whom you are to stand fast prompts, convicts, teaches, encourages, enables, empowers, all of these. But He doesn't do it for you. That's why it's a command, not a promise. It's something that by the grace and with the help of God, we are to pursue. This is how you walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And notice what the fight is for. Not to get a rung higher on the ladder of holiness than your neighbor. It's not a competition. For such competition is the work of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. But the athletics example is fitting here because you compete with your teammates for the prize. Think of a tug of war. You're all pulling in the same direction. And the fight is not to make all unbelievers look bad and to expose their lifestyles and to have the last word in an argument with them. It's for the faith of the gospel. And when you read the faith instead of your faith, then it's the truth of the gospel that is worth fighting for. And the truth of the gospel that you fight for is not that you win every argument, but that you speak the truth in love. The love part is every bit as important as the truth, for the love in which you speak the truth displays the truth of which you speak. Truth spoken without love rings hollow, like a piano that's terribly out of tune, that jars your ears and keeps you from hearing the notes profitably, even if they're played accurately. Is that your goal? To strive for the gospel. If the gospel is worth something to you, then you'll also want to learn how to strive for it. you'll be willing to give it time and energy to labor for it. For it comes not just with precious promises, rich grace, and constant help, but with many commands from God. If your Christianity makes little or no demands of you, it is not biblical Christianity. How do you fight? With one mind, it says. And here the unity of the church and the congregation is in view. Satan's number one tactic, his most successful tactic, is to fragment the unity of a congregation, to try to get you to focus on the areas in which you differ from others rather than on the areas you have in common, to magnify the shortcomings of people rather than the grace of God. Do you see everything that frays congregational unity as a threat? Do you strive to eliminate that threat? No, not the person who differs from you, but the temptation to write that person off or to treat that person as a second-class, lesser member. We've seen so far that the lifestyle of living worthy from out of the gospel involves standing firm, and it involves fighting. It also involves not being terrified of your adversaries. No, in this case, the enemies were people who were persecuting the Philippians. And this included some of the authorities, such as police and judges in the city of Philippi. There could be fines, loss of jobs, ridicule, even imprisonment. The lifestyle of early believers in the Roman Empire was not easy. And the life of believers in many, dare I say, most parts of the world today is not easy either. And yet the apostle says to them, do not be terrified at anything the enemies of the gospel do or threaten to do. That is how you live a life worthy of the gospel. Now notice the words carefully. The apostle does not say, never be afraid at all. After all, as long as we are frail people in a suffering world, fear will be part of our experience. And as long as God's children have imperfect faith, fear will be part of that experience. And yet the apostle says this, do not be terrified. That is, do not be overwhelmed with fear. And the Greek word here is graphic. Imagine a horse walking along a path and suddenly it notices a coiled rattlesnake that rears up to strike, and that horse itself rears up and becomes shaky on its legs. And the apostle says that word for terror means that, to be shaking. It says, do not be terrified. The only way anyone can live like this is with the help of the Holy Spirit. But it also helps to have others tell you how the Holy Spirit has given them peace of heart during their trials and struggles. And that's why the apostle told him then the heartwarming story of the grace given to him in his own imprisonment. He's told them of his joy and of his thankfulness and of his courage and of his hope that fills him as he sees God using his very imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. He's spoken of the Holy Spirit who enables Christ's own to stand fast in one spirit. And it's only then that he says, don't be terrified. You don't need to be terrified. Isn't that good to remember sometimes as we live in the times in which we do, in a post-Christian nation, a nation in which there are forces and activists who would love to persecute and harass and silence believers and churches. And we worry and we wonder, what's this nation coming to? What will life be like for our children and our grandchildren? And the Lord says, for those who are Christ's, you can look ahead and say this, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. When you look at the threat of Islam, how it grows in Canada, and only a small percentage of Muslims need to be terrorists to create a great problem. And the apostle says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. By way of illustration, I quote to you some words written by the author of the Belgic Confession. This man was named Guido de Brenne. It's beautiful to read about the story of his life. You may have noticed the Belgic Confession in the back of your Psalter. This man was hunted from place to place after he wrote this discussion of what Reformed churches believed. Often he wasn't even able to stay in one place for more than a night, staying one jump ahead of the bounty hunters who were after him on behalf of the Catholic Church. And finally, he was arrested and he was sentenced to death because he refused to take back the confession of faith that he had written. And while he was in prison, a local Roman Catholic countess visited him to try to turn him back to the Catholic Church, and she was amazed at how firm and calm he was. And finally she said to him, "I don't see how you can sleep at night or eat or drink. If I were in your place," she said, "I think I would die of fear." And he replied this, and I quote, "My lady, the worthy cause that I uphold and the good conscience which my God has given me permits me to sleep, to eat, and to drink better than those who wish me harm. And as for my chains and my bonds, rather than frightening me and filling me with horror, on the contrary, they are my delight and my glory, and I count them more precious than chains of gold, for they are more profitable to me. And when I hear the sound of my chains, it seems that I hear the sound of sweet music in my ears. Not that it comes naturally from these chains, but from the cause for which I am held, that is the holy word of God." End quote. Young people, that's the kind of story from which the confessions in the back of your Psalter were born, written by men who, by the grace of God, lived life worthy of the gospel and who wanted to say to you, this is the truth, the faith, which enables you to live that kind of a life. Will you remember that when we have catechism class and have doctrinal instruction? This is the kind of story from which our confessions were born. Now, every time a story like this is told, there are some people who are discouraged rather than encouraged, and they say, "I could never do something like that." Or they say, "I'm so quickly fearful, I wonder if I'm a believer at all." If you say you could never do this, then you are correct. But God doesn't call you to be convinced that you can do it. But he calls and says, "I will give grace in the time of trouble for that day of trouble." Stories told of two persecuted believers. The one was fearful and denied the Lord, of denying the Lord. And the other was very strong and confident. Which one do you think gave in the face of that temptation and persecution? The brave sounding one, perhaps because he went into that situation confident in himself, while his trembling brother went out to that situation in that court trial, crying out to God for help, and therefore he stayed standing. It is God's grace which enables such courage in the face of dangers that would terrify anyone left to themselves. The point is not that only wonderful, brave people need apply for the calling of living worthy of the gospel, but that the God who is worthy of being lived for is so great that he can make all his people, even the weakest, face their enemies without terror, though not necessarily without some measure of anxiety. It's about the grace of God that can do this in and for and through the weak who cry out to and live from the gospel. But the person who says, "Well, if I look at my own life and my fears, I wonder if I'm really a believer at all," is also missing the point. The text does not say that only those who are never terrified are true believers. It only says this: living worthy of the gospel means not being terrified. That's the goal. And the Psalms are also full, are they not, of doubts and fears of dear children of God. But it's also just as full of God who helps his own through their doubts and fears and through other believers. And that's why the previous words of verse 27 are placed next to it. Standing fast in one spirit, together with the church as a whole, so that the weaker are encouraged and helped by others, most of all, by the Holy Spirit. Do you view your adversaries this way too? Someone says, "But I don't have people making my life difficult for the sake of the gospel." I don't have adversaries. You don't? Are not the temptations of Satan and his demons fearsome,
adversaries? Are they not cunning, powerful enemies that are stronger and wiser than you and I? And is not the sin that lives in you and the temptation all around you a powerful enemy that is stronger than you are? These count too.
And when this gospel lifestyle of living without terror is seen in the people of the Lord, even in the most difficult of circumstances, we are not merely seeing the grace of God, wonderful as this is, but we're seeing a life worthy of the gospel, confirmed by signs. And that's our second point. The apostle says in verse 28 that when the people of God are not terrified of their adversaries, this is an evident token to those adversaries of their condemnation and destruction. And that word token here means a sign. There's a double sign here, given not by people, but by God. First of all, it's a sign to the enemies of God's people. When God enables his people through one Spirit to stand firm for the truth of the gospel, then this is a sign to the persecuting world and to enemies that they will one day be condemned before the judgment seat of God unless they turn and repent. How? Remember the amazed words of the Countess to Guido de Bret? She said, "If I were in your place, I couldn't sleep, eat, or drink. I would die of fear." But Guido did not, because the peace that passes all understanding was guarding his heart and mind. That doesn't mean he never had moments of doubt and anxiety. He wrote very honestly about those too, and I quote, "When I was arrested, I would say to myself, if only we hadn't traveled with so many together, or we must have been betrayed by that person or by that one, and if only we'd avoided him." And he writes, "With such thoughts, I became overwhelmed." Yes, overwhelmed. "Until my spirits were lifted by the thought of the providence of God, that nothing happens by chance, but that all things come by his fatherly hands," end quote. He was afraid and overwhelmed, but not for long. He did not remain terrified. Why is this a sign to his enemies? God is making it clear by giving courage to his people whose side he is on through his grace and help. And the enemies of God know it too. That's why they are persecuting in the first place. They cannot stand the assurance and the confidence and the conviction with which the people of God speak about the gospel and want to live a life worthy from out of the gospel. And if this is a clear sign from God to the enemies of the gospel where they stand, as long as they are unrepentant, it's an equally clear signal from God, the judge of all, to his people where they stand. It's a clear sign to them of salvation. When God gives you the encouragements of his grace, when he carries your burdens, when he enables you to do what you could never do by yourself, then he is declaring to you ahead of time that he will not be ashamed on the great day to be known as your God and Savior when he comes to judge the living and the dead. You see, it is possible to know now what the final outcome will be. It's only as by the grace of God you learn to live a life worthy of the gospel, as the gospel deserves, that the enjoyment of this assurance will be the treasure that it is. Maybe there's someone listening who says, "But this is not my enjoyment. This is not my experience. What am I supposed to do?" Then it is declared and explained to you this morning so that you would realize what a treasure God gives in the gospel of his Son, how it is enough for every part of life, even the most overwhelming things that the apostle and the Philippians are experiencing here. So that you would long for it, so that you would ask for it, so that you would seek for it before it's too late, so that you would find it in Christ. Maybe there's someone else listening, and it doesn't do anything to you. Then you are one of the adversaries spoken of here, one of the enemies of God. Maybe you sometimes in your mind or with your words like to make fun of those who serve the Lord. And if you're really honest, it's deep down because that conviction and those flashes of joy and confidence that you see in them make you realize your condemnation and you can't stand it. And if you continue this way, God is giving you a sign already now of how it will end unless you turn. It's a sign to you as well. Ask for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, for telling the riches of a life lived worthy of the gospel is how God gives and increases faith. And that's our last point. A life worthy of the gospel is enabled through gifts. And here we will be brief again, since some of these gifts were already mentioned when we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice how this is put in verses 29 and 30. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. These two gifts of God's grace are mentioned. First of all, the gift of faith. So you see, faith is really the gift of God. It's not something you can give yourself or do yourself. Yes, it is people who do the believing. But behind that believing that people do is the gift of God's Spirit, who softens hard hearts, who opens blind eyes, who turns a stony, indifferent heart into a heart that feels for the things of the kingdom of God. He teaches you to trust the trustworthy truth of God proclaimed in the gospel. And notice how it is said. It is not said that these gifts come to the people of God for your sake, although this would be true enough, for God saves sinners because of his love for sinners. But here it said this, it's given in behalf of Christ, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. For Christ's sake, faith is given. How for Christ's sake or on his behalf? We'll spend more time on this when we come to chapter 2. But for now, we'll simply say this. When God's Spirit gives faith, it's part of Jesus Christ receiving the name above all names. Jesus Christ is glorified every single time a needy sinner trusts in him, turns to him, clings to him, takes hold of him by faith. Every time a sinner trusts in him for daily grace, help, encouragement, comfort, correction, and all the countless things that he alone can richly provide. Do you hear this now, you who doubt and fear and think there's no room for you in God's heart? Do you hear this, you who think you'll never be able to live worthily of the gospel? God says of and to precisely such people, unto you I delight to give on behalf of Christ to believe in him. Christ is glorified, satisfied, and delighted each and every time a sinner finds hope and help and strength in him to believe the gospel and then to live a life worthy from out of that gospel as a treasured possession. You may say, but I've struggled with my unbelief for so long and I have such a stony heart that just doesn't care and doesn't feel. I don't believe because I don't want to believe, and my unwillingness is my inability. God gives the gift of faith. He can overcome that. He can plant faith in your heart. Ask it of him. Receive it of him. Even as you hear the gospel this morning. But there's another gift he gives. The gift of suffering for his sake. Not the suffering of atonement, that is, of earning forgiveness on the cross. That suffering was finished once and for all by Jesus Christ alone. But rather the suffering of being pro-God in an anti-God world. As the world who hates God also hates the people who live for God's glory and who seek to live a life worthy of the gospel for his sake. Such people will always find some opposition in this world. At the least, ridicule. But also more. This is not just your suffering. It is for Christ's sake, for his gospel. He who is the gospel has given you the privilege of serving him in this way. And this is why Guido de Bray said to the other prisoners in his jail, the day he was being let out to be put to death, he said this, and I quote, "My brothers, I am condemned to death today for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praised be to him. I never thought God would have given me such an honor. End quote. He was being given two gifts that day, wasn't he? To believe and to suffer. Jesus Christ was willing to suffer the cross with all its horrors and the wrath of hellish torments there for the sake of his people. How can his people not cheerfully then say, for his sake, I count also the suffering in this present world to be an honor and a gift of God? Imagine your spouse as a policeman who participated in the arrest of a notorious, dangerous criminal. And a friend of that criminal calls at your home looking for your husband. But he's not home, and since you're the one who's home, he gives you a piece of his mind telling you how awful you are and how awful your husband is. Would you be discouraged by that? Would you not rather say, it's an honor to bear that those words for the sake of my spouse? It's an honor if you think of who's saying it and why. How much more so when Christ is in view? Do not fear the opposition of God's enemies, those who hate his law and most of all his Son. For any suffering that may trickle down to you is an honor and a gift, not a burden. For the Son of God is worthy of having those who confess his name live this way, to thank him and to honor him. And by giving the gift of suffering, he doesn't just give the suffering, but the grace to learn to speak, as Guido de Brad did when he said, the sound of my chains is music in my ears, for it declares the gospel and the worthiness of the God of the gospel. And it declares that with suffering, God gives grace to, in that suffering, sing his praises and display his glory to the watching world. Maybe you've suffered many things. You've been overwhelmed as you looked at it and you thought, what good could ever come of it? By the grace of God, it can set on display his glory and his gifts to the praise of his name.